Please pray with me before we read the Lord's Word. Dear Lord, we come before you this morning and we're gathered together in your holy name. And we just ask that as we hear Dana bring the message and we listen to your words that you wrote out for our benefit of all mankind, that we can look to the Apostle Paul as an example of one who followed his faith in every way, through every trial and tribulation, and in ways that most of us could not comprehend. We just ask that you give us the strength to not only hear your word and get something from it today, but also that our hearts are open so that we can not only hear your word, but we can respond to it in the way that you would like in terms of the will in our lives. So, Lord, we come before you, thankful for the word that you have provided us and thankful for gathering together in your holy name. Amen. Today's scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 32. To set the context, this is Paul in front of King Agrippa during a hearing. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all in Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. This is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets of Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or punishment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." These are the words of the Lord.
I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where people look at you and think that you're kind of an unlikely candidate for such and such a role. Or if you look at others and think, "Oh, I'm not sure if they're up to the task." I was once summoned to the door of an elderly man's house, And I was a young boy who was too young to get a job at a restaurant, but old enough to do a few chores and make a little pocket money, and I heard he needed some help. So I knocked on the door, and when I explained myself, a sour look came over his face, and he said, "Ain't hardly big enough to split wood." And I immediately in my heart said, "I beg your pardon, sir," but I was too scrawny and too shy to say it out loud, so naturally it was just in my head. Well, what I see in this chapter is a bit of the same situation. I find in here an opportunity to speak about the gracious ways of God and reaching out to those who seem a little unlikely on the surface. We might look at people like the people that were in the room while this was happening and say, "Boy, they're sure not the churchy type folks." And we might look around town and think, "Well, there's a few Presbyterians out there who aren't here yet. There's a few people who might want to come to my church, but boy, I see a lot that wouldn't." In this chapter, we see God's wonderful grace that God would reach out to unlikely characters. Now, when I say unlikely characters, I'm thinking about King Agrippa, Governor Festus, the military commanders that are there, the ruling people of the city. They are not the types that seem like they're thirsty for some inner meaning in their life and hungry for forgiveness and really seeking redemption and reconciliation. They're the type of the folk that are sitting on top of the world, that have it all together and have all kinds of power and prestige and honor. And we might think, well, that's not the kind of person that you would expect to come trembling on their knees seeking God's favor. But we see that these are the people that Paul is reaching out to, that these are the people that the Holy Spirit is giving the gospel to. And there's one phrase in this passage that caught my attention and set my mind in this whole direction. And that is when in verse 29, after King Agrippa says, "Really, Paul, do you think you can make me a Christian in such a short amount of time?" Agrippa is saying the very thing that I'm just telling you. "Me? Become a Christian? You're out of your mind." Paul says this: "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." Paul wants every unlikely character in that room to become what he is, to become a Christian, a follower of Christ, somebody who comes trembling on their knees to God, asking for mercy and being overwhelmed with gratitude at finding it. The humble, penitent, joyful, thankful heart of a Christian in that room full of pride and pomp. Well, I'm going to use three character sketches today. The three people we have names for: Paul, Festus, and Agrippa. And each of them is going to represent a mindset that is in this unlikely character. Paul represents the bitterly religious or the horribly religious. Festus represents those who don't realize that their time is short. And Agrippa represents those who have split allegiance, one foot in one camp and one foot in another, and their true allegiance is going to be revealed. Now, Paul is what I would call horribly religious. Not in the moment that we see him today, but in the moment that he's describing in today's chapter, when he was kicking against the goads, when he was pursuing Christians with hostile intentions. Paul was trying to get them to blaspheme. This is verse 11. Paul, who is a religious man, who is taught by a great rabbi, who is a Pharisee, who is completely devoted to his faith, faith in a God that hates sin, Paul wants other people to sin. Do you see the irony here? Folks who have the mindset of being horribly religious claim to love a holy God that hates sin and just love it when other people sin, because it puts them in a good position of being less sinful. Now, the best illustration of how this part of human nature works — I know it's a sore subject, I know it may be a little soon to use an illustration like this, but election campaigns are the best illustration of how this works. You hardly know who to vote for until you hear about how awful their opponent is. You hardly know the merits and great capability of one candidate until you hear what a dirty, rotten scoundrel their opponent is. And then you think, well, this dirtbag has got to be less of a dirtbag than this other dirtbag. Okay, maybe I'm being a little extreme. But you understand that this is a very important tactic in running a campaign. You got to vote for one or the other. So voting for the lesser of two evils is an easy way to make the decision. Now, in this mindset of being horribly religious, there can easily take on an attitude like Paul's that says, oh, I worship a holy God, but I really want you to sin. That's what Paul was saying. He was trying to get them to blaspheme so that they could be put to death for their blasphemy. He wanted them to sin. Now, it's human nature to think, I will be accepted by God if I'm better, if I'm a good person, if I'm okay. And in order to be okay, I need to be better than average. And so all I got to do is lower the curve and have the rest of humanity be worse than me, and then I'm the best person in the room. But the scripture doesn't say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of average. Neither does the scripture say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of canonized saints even. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no use in the sin of other people. It does nothing for us. And it did nothing for Paul. Jesus has a remedy for the mindset of being bitterly religious or horribly religious. Jesus appeared to Paul. He was called Saul at that point, but Paul in his early life, before he had come to Christ, Jesus appeared to him and exposed him, shined a bright light around him that was brighter than the day, and exposed his sin. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then said one more thing that we didn't hear earlier in the book of Acts. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That was a merciful thing for God to say. The remedy for the bitterly religious is the exposure of their own faults in a merciful, merciful way. You see, a goad was a sharp stick that you would use to poke an animal in the fanny to get it moving where it needs to go. Or if you had a plow set up and you're plowing a field with oxen or some kind of livestock, the goad would be set up so that if the animal kicked back, refusing to plow the field, refusing to be directed by the person running the plow, and the animal kicked back to try and kick the person that's leading them, the animal's foot would hit this sharp stick and they'd say, ouch, I guess I'll plow this field instead. So God in his mercy, Jesus in his mercy, says to Saul, it must be hard for you, it must hurt you to kick against the goads. You must be hurting yourself with this bitter view of what it means to follow a righteous God. It must hurt to be in this slavery of this mindset that the goal is simply to be better than others, not to be received by the mercy of a perfect God who alone can save you. The remedy that Jesus gives is to expose our own sin with mercy when we're tempted to fall into the mindset of that bitter religious spirit. That's the way God reaches the unlikely Saul, the Saul that he was before he became the great apostle that we read about in this chapter. Now, Festus, it doesn't say this in the scripture, but we read in history that Festus was going to die 2 years after the events that we're reading about today. He had 2 years left to live. And when Paul is giving his defense, Festus can't take it anymore. And he blurts out, you're nuts, Paul. You're going crazy. Your great learning has driven you mad. Why was he saying that? Because Paul is talking about this weird stuff. It's like he's at a UFO convention. Paul, you're out in outer space. You're talking about this strange thing. We're in a court hearing here, and you're talking about visions and somebody who was dead being alive. You're going crazy. Festus represents the mindset that is really about the here and now and the tangible and the earthly and the practical and does not want to get into supernatural matters and spiritual things and difficult questions to answer about the Bible. I've been in that mindset before. I've seen that mindset before. In fact, there was a lot of it as I was growing up. I was so shocked to discover when these three important figures in my life, I was so shocked to discover that they actually had a Christian background, because in my entire experience of knowing them, I'd never heard them talk about God or righteousness or life after death or any mysterious thing that was spiritual at all. The three figures were my best friend's dad and my grandma and grandpa. Turns out that all of them were Presbyterians of all things. I said, what? Your dad was a Presbyterian? He never talked about God until he was dying of cancer. Grandma and grandpa were Presbyterian? They never talked about God until grandma was left, because grandpa had died of cancer and my dad had died of cancer. And she was in her golden years, her final season of life. And it came out that they all had this background of faith. When they realized their time was short, suddenly spiritual things started to matter more. There's this country song that talks about how to live like you were dying, right? A guy realizes he has cancer, he's got a set amount of time to live, so he wants to get the most out of life and do everything there is to do, so he rides a bull and jumps out of an airplane. Ironically, there's more to the meaning of life than having great experiences like that. The deepest need of the human heart is not to ride a bull or jump out of an airplane, but to be loved by God, to know the God that created us, and to find the love of God in one another. The greatest commandment that God gives us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, it's related to our greatest need. If we only had 2 years left to live, we wouldn't need the perfect bank account. We wouldn't need the garage to be perfectly organized. You might need it if you're stuck dealing with my garage when I'm gone. But we won't need it. I wouldn't need a better fishing pole. I wouldn't need a bigger reputation around town. I would need a really, really close and devoted and loving, assuring relationship with God, where I'd know at every moment, the Lord loves me. Just as I am, he knows me and he loves me and he's helping me to live in a really faithful relationship. I'd need a really, really sweet and strong relationship with God. And I would need a chance to tell the people that I love them and I'm sorry for the ways that I've failed them. And I forgive them for the ways that they failed me, and I love them and I love them and I love them. That's what I would need if I had 2 years left to live. Jesus told a parable about this, about a wealthy man. He was not wealthy in the things of God. He cared about this world, the practical things. And he amassed a lot of wealth for himself because that's what we need practically. And he said, wow, I got so much stuff. I need to tear down my barn and build a bigger one. So he built a bigger one. And then God said to him, you fool, this day your life is required of you. And who is going to have all these things of yours? Festus represents the person who doesn't know their time is short, and so they climb the ladder of success and realize it's leaning against the wrong wall. But Jesus has a remedy for those who fail to realize their time is short. That's all of us. No matter how long we live, even 120 years in this life, it's a really short time compared to the glory of God. It's all of us. Jesus' remedy is to remind us of the witness that he's already placed in our lives, to revive us, to bring us to see and awaken to what he's already given us. This is seen in verse 26. Festus blurts out, you're insane. And then Paul says, no, this is reasonable. And then points out to Festus, hey, this king over here, King Agrippa, he knows about all this stuff. It wasn't done in a corner. Look, it's real. Jesus really came. He really died on the cross. There really is this group of people that have witnessed his resurrection that really are living and dying for him. It's true. This witness is here for you, Festus. You can join in. It's an unlikely person who never mentions any concern for God, never mentions any desire to go to church, and we might think, I would never waste my time inviting them to Bible study. I would never waste my time inviting them to church. I would never waste my time asking them if they have any faith or if they've ever been raised in a church or gone to a church. They're just so unlikely. But Jesus says, unlikely or not, I'm going to witness to them. And Jesus witnessed to Festus. The third person is King Agrippa. King Agrippa represents those whose allegiance is divided. There's a difficult scripture in the Bible that's always kind of bugged me, but I see how valuable it is now more than ever. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and it says, if you love the world, you're an enemy of Christ. Oh, man, that's kind of tough. What is that talking about? I got a little rock painted on my, that's right inside my door, and it says, John 3:16. Yeah, John 3:16. People hold it up at football games. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. Didn't Jesus tell me to love everybody? Aren't I supposed to love the world? So how am I an enemy of God if I love the world? Well, the answer comes right after that statement. It says, for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's the love of the world. In other words, that phrase, loving the world, refers to embracing a culture or a mindset that rejects God and embraces selfishness. If you want to be accepted by people at the expense of being faithful to God, that's what loving the world means. And in every corner of the world, there's always a chance for the selfishness of human nature to manifest itself in the mindset of a group, of a culture, of a people. And Agrippa, although his division is not between the world and God, Agrippa is a divided man. Agrippa is a person who represents the Jewish people as a king, but he's a client of Rome. He works for Rome, but represents the Jewish people. And he's in a world that is split. It's about to break up into war. There's terrible tension between the devout Jewish people, who are not the devout Christian Jewish people, but the ones who have not received Jesus. There's terrible tension toward Rome, and Rome is terribly tense about it. It breaks out into war. There's horrible bloodshed and violence and fighting, and when it becomes clear that Agrippa has to make a choice, he runs past the front lines and joins Rome against his Jewish people. And so he defects to the other side. He's split between being faithful to Rome and being faithful to the Jewish people that he's representing. And when the point comes that he has to make a choice, his true allegiance is shown. We all can find ourselves in that position where we want to be accepted by the world. We want to be accepted by people. But heaven forbid that it should come to the point that we're pressured so much. And heaven forbid that we should find ourselves ever turning our back on God in order to be accepted by people. There are people out in our community, there are people that we may think of drawing into the life of Christ who really see what it would cost them if they were to devote themselves to the Lord. The friends they would lose, the way they would be talked about, the way they would be perceived. There's a lot of conversation about, you know, Christians being closed-minded and bigoted and narrow-minded, and they know that if they truly show an allegiance to Christ, that they're going to lose contact with people that they want to have as their allies. And so they may talk a little bit about church, but they don't really want to get involved. They might talk a little bit about the Lord, but it's hard to bring them along in a relationship that is geared toward growth in Christ. They may seem unlikely in that way, but Jesus does not refrain from sharing his love and sharing his witness with a person in that position. And Jesus' remedy for someone like Agrippa is that Jesus offers the chance to become like Paul. Paul, too, was a person who was split between the Jewish world and the Roman world. Paul was Jewish, and he was called to the Gentiles. And he was a Roman citizen, and he was going all through the Roman Empire, preaching freely and ardently about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. But he didn't do it saying, I'm only faithful to the Jews, and he didn't say it saying, I'm only faithful to Rome, but saying, I am faithful to the one who's above both of them. Jesus Christ is my nation. Jesus Christ is my allegiance. And he's able to rise above that division. So, for the person who seems an unlikely candidate because they got their foot in two worlds, in the world and in the church, there's something better than the world and the church. There's something better than religion. And there's something better than culture. It's Jesus Christ himself and a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. And that will bring us above that split and that conflict. So the point I'd like to end with is a story about going skiing with a friend. We were skiing out by the fairground, and I was confessing my horrible sins. You missed a great conversation. It was amazing, juicy stuff. No, I was confessing a burden of my heart. And he started talking about this church that was looking for a pastor and what a strange applicant they had. They had somebody who has been in prison, been incarcerated, used to belong to this other religion, had sort of a violent history, traveled around a lot, didn't really have a permanent home. And then he said, yeah, it was the Apostle Paul. No one would hire him for a pastor of a church. And that's the message that the Lord can reach an unlikely soul, an unlikely person with his own grace and his own way and his own time, and make them a solid rock of faith. And that's what the Lord has done for us. Each one of us are here. None of us were likely candidates, but we've been saved by God's grace. So may we be refreshed in the gospel, the simple love of Christ that reaches us in our time of need. Amen.